Good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 1, where we left off in verse 12. And as I mentioned in our introduction last week, this book of Habakkuk has much to do with questioning God, learning to live by faith when God is doing things or allowing things that simply don't make any sense to us. Now, in this first study that we had last week, we saw that Habakkuk had a complaint. He cried out to the Lord and he asked God why he wasn't getting involved in the nation, why he was allowing the wicked to abuse the righteous in Judah. And after asking the question, God was good enough to answer him, basically saying, look, if I started to tell you what I was going to do, you wouldn't even believe it. You wouldn't even begin to believe what I'm going to do, even if I told you. And so he goes on to tell them anyway that he's going to bring the Babylonians, a people at which time that Habakkuk is writing didn't even really pose a threat to the nation. And yet here we learn that this is what would surely take place. And so now, after receiving that answer, we're going to pick it up this evening in verse 12, but why don't we open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening in our second study in this precious book, and we ask that you would help us with our questions, that you would help us to live by faith when things don't make sense, that you would help us when we cry out and complain to you about things that we just feel shouldn't be happening, or maybe things are not happening that we feel should be happening. Whatever the case may be, Lord, for each of us personally, answer those questions in our hearts and help us to live by faith. For as you tell us in this book, the just or the righteous shall live by faith. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, Habakkuk, after receiving this answer from the Lord, and I have to say this before we even get started, wouldn't it be wonderful if every time we cried out to the Lord, we received a vision or a prophecy from God answering our question? But here's the thing. You might think, boy, would that be great. Oh, man, I got all these questions. It'd be great if the Lord just responded like he did to Habakkuk. But here's the thing you need to remember. It blew his mind, and he asked the second question. It wasn't as if it really was able to get into his brain. It wasn't as if his question was answered in a way that he could understand anyway. In fact, at the end of these questionings, the Lord basically says, hey, Hab, you got to trust me. You got to trust me. You got to live in such a way that you trust me each and every day, especially when things don't make sense. So you may be thinking, oh, why doesn't the Lord answer me that way? Well, you know what? He probably does in his word. And you're just not getting it. I'm not getting it. We're not getting it because you know what? His ways, as Isaiah says, his ways are above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts. So don't be thinking that if God appeared to you in a vision that it would be any easier for you or that somehow you would, oh, now I understand. Oh, now I can trust you. No, no, no. The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Well, let's get into our study this evening. In verse 12, Habakkuk's second complaint has to do with the fact that after asking God to bring judgment, he doesn't like the fact that God's going to use the Babylonians. Interesting. Sometimes we ask God to do things and then he does them and they're like, whoa, 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 wait, not like that. I wanted you to do something, but not that, and not that way, and not at that time. Isn't it funny how we have so many issues with God being Lord in our hearts and in our lives? But he says this, he says, oh Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? And those are good questions. And basically what he's saying is, I know you need to judge our people. I've asked you to get involved, but you're going to use someone more wicked than us to judge us? That doesn't make any sense to me, Habakkuk might say. Have you ever been there with God? Where he does something that makes no sense and you kind of complain about it, and then he does something that makes even less sense? I think it really comes down to this. We just need to trust God. Amen? Amen. The confusion of the prophet here concerning God's judgment of the Jews relates to the fact that he's going to use the Babylonians, a pagan, idolatrous culture who was a warlike culture, as God even said in the last verse we studied last week in verse 11, their own strength is their God. They worship their own strength in battle, and yet God would use them. Has God ever used someone that you just really can't even believe God used? How about you? How about me? How about any of us? I mean, I could complain, Lord, why are you using me? Why are you using any of us? Why is he using the Babylonians? Well, it's God's will. It's God's purpose. He's communicated it clearly through many prophets, Jeremiah and others. But here we see that Habakkuk, before he even really gets into it, the first thing he does, to his credit, is he declares his faith in the Lord's mercy toward his own people, Judah. Did you notice that? He says, "O Lord, are you not from everlasting?" Hey, there's no question. That's a statement of faith. He acknowledges God's eternal nature and his infinite power to save with a rhetorical question. Are you not from everlasting? Of course you are, Lord. That is, you're eternal, you're omniscient, you're omnipotent, you're omnipresent. You're able to do everything and anything you decide whenever you want. But then he makes a statement of faith when he says, "My God, my Holy One, we will not die." That's not a question, it's a statement. He affirms his belief that the Holy God of Israel will not abandon his people to death. I think it's important that we remember that God is faithful, amen? And that's where Habakkuk is at. He knows God is faithful. He knows God is eternal, and he knows God is faithful. So first thing he does, he sort of says that out loud. God, I know you're eternal. I know you're faithful. And then he accepts the truth, reluctantly perhaps, but he accepts the truth that God would judge and punish the wicked Jews through the Babylonians. When he says, "Oh Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment." That's not a question, that's a statement. "Oh rock, you have ordained them to punish." It's as if he's saying in prayer, "I accept your will. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." It's a complaint. He's questioning God, but at the same time, he's not questioning God's nature. He's not questioning God's faithfulness. He's not questioning what God is doing. He's questioning it in the sense that he wants to understand it, and he can't. And I like to make a differentiation here between questioning God and asking God questions. I think he really started to question God the first time around. But this time around, I think you'll agree, so far, he's simply asking God questions. He wants to understand. I mean, after all, God had answered his first question, his first complaint. He would like to understand. I think this is a noble aspiration for Christians today. There are far too many Christians today who are content to not understand what is going on in their world or in their lives, or understand God's word, or understand his will for their life, his way for their life. There are far too many Christians who get up every day and never even ask God the question, "Lord, what will you have me to do today? Lord, I don't understand what's going on in my life. Could you explain it to me? I'd like understanding. What does the Bible say through James? If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously or liberally or without measure." So he's the right person to go to. We'll see in a few studies on Sunday morning, in a few weeks, we're supposed to cast all of our anxieties on the Lord because he cares for us. So if you're anxious, and usually when you're anxious, you have questions, and you really don't know what's going on in your life, may I suggest that you do as Habakkuk did and cry out to the Lord. But in doing so, he accepts the truth that God would judge and punish the wicked Jews through the Babylonians. He doesn't like it, but he accepts it. You know, it takes a long time to come to acceptance when you're dealing with difficult things. It is the final stage of dealing with grief. But it is one of those things, acceptance. It means coming to terms with the way things are. You can't just push a button. Has anyone noticed that? You can't. You can't just throw a switch, pull a lever, push a button, and just be okay with things. I think it's very difficult for us at times to accept being sick or a loved one being sick or someone passing away that we care about. Or things just not going our way, or us not finding that job we're looking for, or a relationship that we were hoping would work out, not working out, or not even on the horizon. You know, these things require acceptance, and acceptance isn't a magic word. It's not something I can just say, oh, just accept it. How would you like to punch somebody when they say that to you, right? Not really, but you know what I mean. You just, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. In other words, get over it. Just get over it. Yeah, like if I could get over it, you know, then maybe I'd be better than you. But hey, you know what? I can. So if you're struggling in your faith tonight, that's what this message is all about. He can't just get over it, but he's coming to terms with the fact, the reality, that he has to accept things the way they are. And so in verse 13, he talks about his eyes, God's eyes being too pure to look on evil. These things are true. He can't tolerate wrong. This is true. And then he asks a question. And it's a good question. I've asked this question. Maybe you have as well. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Good question. He questions why the Lord would use such a wicked group of people to judge his own people. Why? And he acknowledges God's holiness, his inability to tolerate evil, again through a statement of faith. But he cannot understand how the Lord could allow wicked Babylon to continue unchecked. Have you ever looked at the world in which we live with the murderers and the rapists and the child predators and all of the people out there and ever wonder, ever think about this? Why doesn't God stop that before it happens? Am I the only one that thinks that way? You know, unbelievers will ask us that question, and it's a good question. The answer is short. I don't know. Seriously, I don't know. Why? Because I don't understand. Someone once said that trying to understand God's thoughts are like trying to understand what color is a triangle. Well, no, a triangle's a shape. Right? Not a color, right? If you ask me what color is yellow, I could point it out. But what color is a triangle? I can't answer the question. I don't have enough information, right? What color is a square? Well, it depends. What square are we talking about? You see, if God could give us all that we need to understand, we'd have to have a brain or a mind like his to grasp it all. And so that's where this man is at. Now, he questions how the Lord could allow such a wicked nation to prosper on the battlefield. Look at verses 14 through 17. I mean, if he's going to bring them to judge Judah, okay, but wait a minute. How could you allow them to be victorious? Have you ever asked this question? I'm a student of history. Why did God allow Joseph Stalin and the communists and the Bolsheviks to rule over the Iron Curtain for so many decades? Why did God allow Adolf Hitler to come into power in Germany and nearly destroy all of Europe? Why did God allow the World Trade Center to be attacked on 9/11? I could go on all night, and that's just going to make you go home and start to ask more questions and be maybe really challenged in your faith. But that's not really my intent. But we have these questions. I have these questions. The world has these questions. God has the answers. Amen. The surrounding nations were powerless to stop the onslaught of wicked nations such as Babylon. Look at verse 14. I love the poetry here. You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet. And so he rejoices and is glad, and therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? You see, the question here is, it's packaged in a sort of a poetic way of saying, Babylon is like a fisherman that just goes into the water, catches all that he wants and all that he can, unchallenged. I mean, the fish don't revolt and start a, you know, a revolution and say, no more. They have no ruler. They just swim until they're caught. And it's not as if when you catch a fish, you can go back and say, you know, oh, watch out, the net. No, it's too late. So the other fish just do their thing. Have you ever been snorkeling? How many of you ever gone snorkeling or scuba diving? Okay. You know when you're in a school of fish, isn't it amazing how they all move in the same direction at the same time? How do they do that? I don't know. There's a lot of things I don't know. But I know this. When a fisherman casts his net, that school of fish just all goes in one direction, into that net, and the fisherman pulls them up. And that's what he's using to communicate to us, his frustration. Why is it that the Babylonians, like fishermen, come in, throw down their nets, and just pick up whatever they want? Why don't you get involved? Why don't you stop them? That's essentially what he's asking. The wicked nations, Babylonians and others, conquered these other nations, these weaker nations, in the same way that fishermen prospered at their trade. And these pagan nations worshiped prosperity. That's what they do. They worship prosperity. Here we see the fisherman sacrificing to his nets, worshiping his idol. His idol is his means of prosperity. You know that that's what idolatry is, right? They bow down to these idols because they believe that by bowing down to the idol, they're going to be rich and wealthy and the gods are going to bless them. It's really all about prosperity. In fact, Paul said it in Colossians in chapter 3, verse 5. He said, greed is also idolatry. So really, if you're a greedy person, you're the equivalent of an idolater. That is, you worship money. Is this not true? You worship money, and the fisherman worships his trade, his means of prosperity. He worships his net. And you might worship your job. Or you might worship whatever it is that brings your money, your business, whatever it is that brings you prosperity. And you might as well sacrifice to that idol, burn incense to it, bow down and worship it. And that's the ludicrous picture we have here of the fisherman. But sadly, it's all too true. These pagan nations worship prosperity and was represented by their idols. And he, that is Habakkuk, cannot understand how the Lord could allow idolatrous nations to continue to prosper. I can think of a few nations on the face of the earth right now that in my mind and according to my thinking should not exist. Anyone agree? Okay. I mean, North Korea, anyone disagree? You know, I can go down the list. The current state of government in Iran, other nations throughout the world. There are some nations out there right now. I mean, look what's happening in Libya. You know, there are some nations out there right now that if I were God, and just be glad I'm not, they wouldn't exist. And Habakkuk would say, Babylon is one of those nations. I can't understand how you let this go on. And so we read in these scriptures, as he questions how the Lord could allow a wicked nation to prosper on the battlefield. He questions not so much if God exists, but if he does, why is he allowing these things to continue? Now, I love the fact that he gets to verse 1 in chapter 2. He says, after all this complaining, after all these questions, he says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. That is, you'll look in your margin of the NIV, it says, and what to answer when I'm rebuked. In other words, okay, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But answer me. Show me. Help me to understand. But he determines to watch and wait for the Lord to respond to his complaint. Are you that determined in prayer? I want to encourage you to be that determined in prayer. If you're having a hard time accepting what's going on or not going on in your life right now, can I suggest that you watch and wait? Amen. That you watch and that you wait. Gee, Pastor Tim, I didn't have to come to a Bible study to hear that. Watch and wait? That's not encouraging. Well, it depends on who you're watching for and what you're waiting for. If you're waiting for the Lord and watching for his return, then that's good encouragement. Amen. 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 He is determined to watch and wait for the Lord to respond to his complaint. And he likens himself, another poetic inference here, to one of the city sentinels stationed on the walls, on the ramparts, just, just there looking, watching, and waiting. The sentinels would be on the walls to watch and see if an enemy was coming, or watch and see if an expected guest were going to arrive. And that's where he's going to stand until God gets involved. He commits himself to wait patiently for the Lord to address his concerns. And brothers and sisters, if you have questions, and we've talked a lot about questions this evening, if you have questions, this is where you ultimately need to come to in acceptance. That is watching and waiting for God to get involved. Well, now the Lord responds. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, the Lord gives an explanation to the prophet concerning God's coming judgment against the Babylonians. You see, it's starting to make more sense. I mean, I'll be honest, it's hard to understand the thoughts of the Lord, but God is trying to let him in on what the ultimate plan is. He starts to tell him, okay, I'm going to bring the Babylonians to judge the wicked, just like you asked, but in due time, I'm going to bring another nation to judge Babylon. And this is what we read. Verses 2 through 4, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. That should be encouraging. I think we can apply that to any area of our life that we're waiting on the Lord for. We need to watch. We need to wait. And though it linger, wait. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Let's talk a little bit about verses 1 through 3 before we go to verse 4. The Lord answers Habakkuk's questions by telling him his plan to bring judgment. And he was now commissioned by the Lord to write down the prophecies that he had received. Okay, write it down. I want you to write this down. You getting this? Write it down. Why write it down? You think Habakkuk could remember? I'm sure. Write it down. Why? For us. For the people of his day and for all of us reading it today. You see, God wouldn't have preserved his word here if it didn't have more of an application than just what was happening in Habakkuk's day. Or even in the last days. This needs to be applied to our hearts. For anyone who has questions, this is the answer. Watch, wait, though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. That's true whether you're waiting for God's deliverance or for his judgment. That's true if you're waiting for God's promise or if you're waiting for something else that God has decided to do and chosen to tell you he was going to do. Just wait. You're waiting for a loved one to come to know the Lord. You're waiting for that relationship. You're waiting for the opportunity to go on a missions trip or do some type of ministry. You're waiting for something to happen at work. You're waiting, you're waiting, you're waiting. Though it linger, wait for it, wait for it. God is faithful, amen? Amen. He doesn't lie. He doesn't change his mind. He doesn't speak and then not act. He doesn't promise and then not fulfill. And this would allow future generations, including us, to read and understand God's plan for their lives personally and also God's plan to bring judgment in the lives of those in Judah and also against the Babylonians. He's encouraged to wait patiently. Brothers and sisters, it would be 66 years before this came to pass in 539 BC. 66 years before Babylon would be judged. 66 years. I don't want to wait 66 years for anything. I don't want to wait 66 minutes to eat. 66 years. Have we been waiting for the Lord to return? Oh, yeah, amen. A lot longer than 66 years as a church. A lot more. Are you still watching? Are you still waiting? Wait for it. Though it linger, it will surely come to pass. It will. In fact, I find it interesting that Paul quotes verses 3 and 4. We'll get to verse 4 in just a minute. But he actually quotes verses 3 and 4 to encourage the Jews of his day to wait patiently for Messiah. And he quotes that in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 through 38. He actually does exactly what I just did. He takes a verse out of Habakkuk. He loves to quote from Habakkuk. He takes a verse out of Habakkuk, and he uses it in speaking with the Jews, the Hebrew Christians, He applies it, not so much about Babylon and judgment, but he actually applies it to the church waiting for the Messiah to return. And that's why I feel comfortable doing the same, making the same application, waiting for God to get involved in our world. And so, in verse 4, we now see he begins to talk about the Babylonians being puffed up in pride. I want to mention that in the latter part of verse 3, when Paul quotes it in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38, he quotes more than likely from the Septuagint, where they sort of change it a little bit, not much. It's just the pronoun that's used. It's as though it linger, wait for it, he will certainly come and will not delay. Now, whether that's Paul just sort of changing the pronoun to make his point, or whether he's paraphrasing, or whether he's using a different translation, the point is the same. We wait for the Lord, amen? Whether it's something he's about to do or for him to come, we're waiting on him. But notice what he says about the Babylonians. See, he is puffed up. Now, he's not speaking about the Lord anymore. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And of course, that verse quoted in Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews. The righteous, or the just, will live by his faith. That's the theme of this book. The just, those that are righteous, will live by faith. Those that are just and righteous will live by faith. Those that are just and righteous will live by faith. Where you put the emphasis changes everything. And Paul quotes it two of those ways, and the writer of the book of Hebrews the other. I've been saying Paul quotes it in Hebrews. That's if Paul wrote Hebrews. I'll put it to you this way. It's amazing to me that a little book like this got the attention of the New Testament writers. And how many people do you know haven't even read it? You know, you're going to get to heaven one day, you're going to bump into a guy named Habakkuk. And you're going to be like, Habakkuk? Habakkuk, that sounds really familiar. Oh, yeah, I wrote a book. Really? Was it on the New York Times bestseller list? No, well, technically, it was in the Bible. Really? Habakkuk, well, now you've read it, so you won't be surprised like that. But, you know, looking at this, the Lord is now encouraging Habakkuk to live by faith in contrast with the wicked Babylonians. You can look at the wicked and say, well, why aren't you doing this? And why are you using them? And what's this all about? Or you can just live by faith. You can live as just by faith. Do you understand what God is saying? Look, you got to trust me. I know you can't just throw a switch. You can't just press a button. I understand that. But faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. That's why we come together to study God's word. You know, it's the only thing that does it for me. It's the only thing. When I'm in God's word, suddenly I don't know where the faith comes from. Well, yes, I do. It comes from his spirit, the power of God, through the word of God in my life. It doesn't make any sense. Don't ask me to explain it. But when I'm studying God's word, faith comes by hearing, studying, meditating, memorizing the word of God. And when I do that, God speaks to me. Does God speak to you? When he speaks to us, that builds up our faith. Supernaturally, we're able to suddenly say, yes, God, I trust you. Nothing's changed. From 5 minutes before, you weren't trusting God, to 5 minutes after, nothing circumstantially has changed, but you've changed. God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? But you've changed. You see, it's not our circumstances that need to change. It's us. And that's what Habakkuk teaches us by example here. It's us. It's we who need to change. Now, these Babylonians, in contrast to the righteous, they were proud. They were obsessed with an insatiable desire for conquest. That's what we read there in verse 4. It says, he is puffed up, his desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. Understand this. He was to remain faithful and trust in the Lord. As he continued to serve him, so are we. He was not to trust in his own ability to comprehend God's ways of bringing justice. And you know something? Neither are you, neither am I, none of us are. We're not supposed to think that way. We and he need only to believe in God's ability to judge righteously. Amen? I think about a scripture And we've studied it already on Sunday mornings. I'm just going to turn there quickly and read it for you because it helps me to understand what it means to trust God by faith. It says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, him being Christ, he did not retaliate, and when he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So whatever you're going through, whatever circumstance you're enduring, the just shall live by faith. Trust your life to one who judges righteously. That's the message right there. And now after that answer, which I think is a wonderful answer, notice at no point did God say, well, let me explain to you why I'm doing this. He just said, this is what I'm doing and you're going to have to trust me. But now he goes on to describe what he's going to do. But again, not making any defense or giving any reason for why the Babylonians. He's just saying, the Babylonians are proud. You need to live by faith. That's it. He now goes on to give an accurate description, historically and otherwise, of what exactly would take place when the Babylonians and the city of Babylon were judged in 539 BC. Let me say up front, though, that some of what we're about to read was fulfilled in the past. Some of what we're about to read has yet to be fulfilled. You might be saying, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, I've mentioned this before. Prophecy is thematic in the Old Testament. Hebrew prophecy is thematic. A theme is repeated over and over and over again. Now, is Babylon mentioned in the New Testament? Yes, it is. In the book of Revelation. The world system is called Babylon. And it's interesting to me that when you look at the prophets, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, let's see, Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, and Revelation chapter 17 and 18, all deal very similarly with the destruction of Babylon. And only parts of those scriptures in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the past. That is, just like the book of Revelation is future, there is a future destruction of Babylon that has yet to take place. We talked about this when we studied Revelation. We talked about it when we studied Isaiah and Jeremiah as well. I'll talk a little bit about this when we close, the historical information, and show you what has happened. But let's see what God said would happen. And just keep that in mind, that this encompasses more than just the time period in which Habakkuk is predicting, that is 539 BC. It goes way out into our future to events that haven't even yet taken place. Because Babylon will be reborn in some form in the last days. And Babylon, interesting to me that, you know, Babylon is in Iraq. You know that, right? Okay? They're actually rebuilding, or were rebuilding that city at some point. But some have suggested that in talking about Babylon, it encompasses more than just a city in Iraq. It has to do with a world empire that has yet to emerge on our planet and will in the last days and will be destroyed by God. But that's a little out of the scope of our study tonight. I just want you to see that this is a little bit more than just what has already taken place in the past. Well, here's the description anyway. In verse 5, that's where we left off. In verse 5, describing the destruction of Babylon, he says, indeed, wine betrays him. He is arrogant and never at rest, because he is as greedy as the grave. Now, they used to think of the grave and death as greedy because it took everyone. That's the idea. And like death, it's never satisfied. It's just never full. People die and they keep going there. It just never satisfied. He gathers to himself all the nations and takes captive all the peoples. Again, speaking poetically of Babylon. Let's just camp out on verse 5 for a minute before we go on. The Lord describes the Babylonians to Habakkuk in vivid terms. Their weakness was a love of drunken revelry to celebrate their conquest. So basically what would happen is they'd be victorious in battle. They'd all go back to the city. It's Miller time. Those of you who are old enough to remember that commercial. It's time to party down. Come to think of it, I'll have a Heineken. Remember all those beer commercials that we don't have to see anymore? And weekends were made for? Michelob. Oh, some heathens here? You stepped right into that. I set you up. We remember all those beer commercials. Oh, it was party time. The Miller Time commercial was something like this. There's a hard day at work and everything, you know, everybody's sweaty and hot. You know what? It's Miller Time. Like, after all this work, now it's time to just, like, you know, party down. Well, that was the idea in Babylon. After the conquest, after the battle, they all went back and got drunk. Kind of like a happy hour that lasted a little bit more than a few days. That was what they did. And because of that, that was their weakness, as we'll see. In fact, their pride and their arrogance filled them with a continual desire for more. They were never satisfied. Have you ever noticed that about sin? You never get to that point where you're like, yeah, you know, I'm pretty much done with sin. You know, I pretty much exhausted that sin in my life. I don't think I'll ever do that anymore. It never happens, whether it's drugs or alcohol or sex or greed or money. Those things are insatiable. Or we're insatiable in that we can never find fulfillment in them. That's the way sin is. It's the pleasure of sin for a season. And it never fulfills. But you know, I find it interesting in this description. Do you remember Daniel chapter 5? When we get to the end of the Babylonian Empire, Belshazzar's having a feast. And they take out all of the cups and all of the utensils that they use in the temple, God's temple. They take them out. They ran out of dishes. And so they ran out of cups. So they say, oh, get out those cups. Yeah, we'll drink out of those. And they start to, and there's a handwriting on the wall. Mene, mene, tekel upharsin. You've been weighed. You've been judged. You've been found wanting. Your kingdom is divided. It's been taken from you. You know, that very night, they were all in a drunken revelry, celebrating whatever they were celebrating. And that night, the city of Babylon fell, and soon the empire. We're told this up front by Habakkuk. That was their weakness. Had they been alert and awake, they would not have been conquered. So we know that, and the Bible tells us that far in advance, as I said, 66 years at least. Now, something else. Their greed prevented them from ever reaching that state of contentment, despite their conquest. And I'll say this, if you allow yourself to be greedy, that is, you never are satisfied, you will pursue whatever it is you're pursuing for the rest of your life and never reach a place of contentment. That does not sound like fun. That sounds like hell to me. And yet, how many people give themselves over to wealth? I have to ask the question, those of you that work a lot, why are you working so much? Is enough enough? And what is it you're working for? What is it that's driving you and driving you and driving you? Is it more? Because, you know, more never comes to an end. More is just always more. Always more. Always more. Well, these people, they conquered nations, and enough was never enough, and ultimately, it became their end. They would gather captives without satisfaction from all nations, just as we've said poetically, Hades and death itself gather their dead, and seem to never be satisfied because there's never this place where someone comes back and says, well, they all ran out of space, so I don't have to go. No, not at all. And so now we get into five just woes, that is, judgments, against Babylon for their wickedness. And we'll go through these quickly. They're pretty self-explanatory. The Lord declares the first woe in verses 6 through 8. He says, will not all of them taunt him with ridicule and scorn, saying, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and makes himself wealthy by extortion? How long must this go on? Will not your debtors suddenly arise? Will they not wake up and make you tremble? Let's just hope for our nation that China never does. Then you will become their victim because you have plundered many nations. The peoples who are left will plunder you, for you have shed man's blood. You have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. Well, they were really bankrupt when it came right down to it. They would be plundered because they had plundered others. This is what we call poetic justice, quite literally. They would be plundered because they plundered others. The Babylonian Empire hoarded the great wealth that they gained through extortion of other nations. Many times they would just come into a nation and say, here's your choice, as the Assyrians did and other nations did as well. Here's your choice. Give us money or we destroy you. It's like the bully on the playground. Your milk money or your life. That's the way it goes. That, you know, that's just sort of like the might is right philosophy. The stronger survive. which I don't endorse, obviously. I'm just saying that that's really what we see here. And they would be judged. They would be plundered because they plundered others. They would soon suffer the wrath of those that were painfully indebted to them. Sooner or later, when people owe you a lot of money, there comes a point where they'd rather kill you than pay you. I'm not suggesting that that's how you deal with your creditors. But when that phone rings and it's that credit card company, believe me, what's that thought that goes in your mind? I just wish that person would fall off the face of the earth and stop calling. But this is what would happen to them. The day would come when they would have to answer to those they had stolen from. And then the second woe in verses 9 through 11, we see, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain, to set his nest on high, to escape the clutches of ruin. You have plotted the ruin of many peoples, shaming your own house and forfeiting your life. The stones of the wall will cry out, and the beams of the woodwork will echo it. That is, they built these houses with everything they had taken from others, and basically it's poetically saying, you know, the very things that you've done will cry out in judgment against you. The very buildings you've built, the beams, the walls, just going to speak judgment against you. They would be oppressed because they had oppressed others, just like they would be plundered because they plundered others. The Babylonian Empire cruelly oppressed their subjects in order to maintain power. And they would soon forfeit that which they accomplished at the expense of others. You know, I think about how much of what we have do we have because we took advantage of someone else? I can't help but think, you know, sales. I mean, if you're in sales and God has blessed you to have a position in sales, I mean, how difficult is it for a Christian to resist the temptation to, you know, really take advantage of someone when they can? I mean, you're going to make more money. I mean, after all, that's why you're selling, right? What a temptation it is. Well, the Babylonians would soon have to give an account for everything they received by taking advantage and oppressing others. The day would come when they would be held accountable for their abuse and those that they abused. Okay, the third woe, verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town by crime. Has not the Lord Almighty determined that the people's labor is only fuel for the fire? That the nations exhaust themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Beautiful poetry. Beautiful poetry. But the woe that we're looking at here, the third woe, has to do with destruction. They, that is the Babylonians, would be destroyed. They would be destroyed because they had destroyed others. How you treat others, it comes back to you. Jesus told us to do unto others, right? As you would have them do unto you. But as you abuse other people, that abuse will come back against you. Now, I'm not talking about karma, okay? That's not what I'm talking about here. I'm not talking about any kind of natural law or anything. I'm talking about the reality that God judges the unrighteous. And sooner or later, you have to give an account for that which you've done, which is unrighteous. Now remember, the question is, why would you use the Babylonians, Lord? Habakkuk would say. And the Lord is saying, I'll take care of them. Don't you worry about them. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Amen? He's telling them, I got a plan. I imagine him saying something like, I'm giving them just enough rope to hang themselves. You know, something like that. I'm giving them 66 years. Just sit back, watch and wait what I do. Just watch what I do. And that's what I would encourage you today in our world. I would encourage you to do this. When you see all of the injustice and all of the things going on in our lives, you know, in our culture, just do the same. Watch and wait. Trust God. Believe that he has a plan. He's going to deal with it. Do you know that? Can I hear an amen? Amen. He is. You got to believe that. I got to believe that. We got to believe that. The Babylonian Empire was founded through bloodshed and criminal activity. And they would soon realize the futility of trying to accomplish anything apart from God. Do you see what it says? The people's labor, that is all their work, it's only fuel for the fire. The nations exhaust themselves for nothing. Everything nations do on their own apart from God will burn in the fire. It's useless, it's worthless, it's nothing. But the day will come when God's glory will fill the whole earth to their own shame. Amen. Look at verse 14. I have to read it again. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Jehovah as the waters cover the sea. Amen. We're looking forward to that day. Okay, the fourth woe has to do with shame. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk, so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. So this is someone who is looking to take advantage of someone else. You will be filled with shame instead of glory. Now it is your turn. Drink and be exposed. The cup from the Lord's right hand is coming around to you, and disgrace will cover your glory. The violence you have done to Lebanon, that's where they had fought the Battle of Carchemish in 605 BC. The violence you have done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, and your destruction of animals will terrify you. For you have shed man's blood, you have destroyed lands and cities and everyone in them. They were going to be held accountable. The fourth woe has to do with shame. They will be shamed because they shamed others. And the Babylonian Empire shamefully took advantage of the surrounding people simply because they had more power. And they would soon drink from the cup of God's wrath, a familiar picture in the Old and New Testaments, the cup of God's wrath, and themselves be shamed. The day would come when they would suffer the violence that they had caused. And finally, the fifth woe in verses 18 through 20. Of what value is an idol? We can answer that question. None. Since man has carved it, or an image that teaches lies. For he who makes it trusts in his own creation. He makes idols that cannot speak. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life. Unless he's Geppetto, right? Just making sure you're awake. Woe to him who says to wood, come to life, or to lifeless stone, wake up! Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it. But the Lord Jehovah is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Amen. In this final woe, we see that they will be silent before the Lord because they worshiped dumb idols. Dumb being they can't speak. It's irony. It's Hebrew poetry, but it's irony. They're going to become like the idols that they worship. Unable to speak, unable to see, unable to think, unable to do anything. They're actually going to become like that they worship. Can I let you in on a little secret? That's exactly what will happen to you and to me, to all of us. You are going to become like whatever you worship. Whatever you're worshiping, that's what you're going to become. If you're worshiping God, you'll become like him. Amen. If you're worshiping money, your whole life is going to be all about the bottom line. You're going to be a miserable person. If you're worshiping sex and sexuality and relationships, you're going to be looking for fulfillment and never finding it. If you're going to worship something else, whatever it is that you're worshiping, trust me, you're going to become as stupid as the thing that you're worshiping. Horrible when you think about it. It's a good encouragement not to give your heart to idolatry. The Babylonian Empire was the center of all the idolatrous world religious systems. Even today, all of the world religious systems that we know about today really found their origin in Babylon. The mystery religions, paganism, pantheism, all of the things that exist today came out of Babylon. And they would soon realize the foolishness of worshiping the work of their own hands. Don't worship that which you've created. Worship the one who created you. Amen? The day would come when they would have to appear before God's holy presence. And when they would have nothing to say. Just like the stupid little idols that they worshipped. You know, I just can't help but think of those idols that are like, you know, they have their mouth open, their hands up, as if they could move. But they can't say anything. So if you want to look like that, that's who you want to be. Well, idolatry is for you then. One final thing I want to mention before we close, because I've mentioned a lot about historical things in these studies. I want to let you know that Habakkuk was mentioning this 605, 606 BC, and 66 years would go by, and of course, history tells us that much of what he said would happen to Babylon has happened. That which hasn't yet happened are those things that have yet to be fulfilled in the last days that we talked about already. But let's see. I'll share with you what history tells us. In 539 BC, Babylon fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, I find that interesting because the Babylonians and the Medes came together in 612 to conquer the Assyrians. Apparently there was a falling out, and now the Medes got, you know, hooked up with the Persians, and they decided to come against Babylon. It's just like, you know, King of the Mountain, I guess. You ever play that game when you're a kid? The only way you ever won when you had the big guy is if you teamed up. Like three or four of you and your friends, you say, let's get the big guy down. You had to all team up. Well, that's what's happening here. Babylon's king of the mountain. The Medes and the Persians come together, and they say, guess what? We're taking out Babylon. Happens in 539 BC. A man by the name of Cyrus of Persia and another man by the name of Darius the Mede conducted an unsuccessful siege of many months against the city of Babylon. Now, I'll tell you a little bit about Babylon. You'll remember when I described the city of Nineveh that the walls were immense. They're like 100 feet high. Well, check this out. Babylon was a city that was surrounded by an impregnable wall that was several chariots wide. The wall was 300 feet high. Let that sink in. 80 feet wide and 60 miles long. So you can see why they had a difficult time taking the city, right? There were these huge watchtowers overlooking the wall and a smaller secondary wall as well. So in order to even get near the walls, you had to climb another wall. And while you were climbing that wall, they just picked you off, you know, with arrows. They just basically took you out with spears. So you really couldn't get near the wall. That was the problem. And so the city existed for a long time, unable to be taken by the Medo-Persians. But something else we should know, the Euphrates River ran right through the city, passing directly under its walls. Now, you'll remember when Nineveh fell, there was a flood, and of course, the walls crumbled, and they were able to get into the city. Something a little different happened here. Engineering is what caused Babylon to fall. They ultimately used, that is, the Persians and the Medes, ultimately used engineering to conquer this overconfident city. Here's what they did. They dug a new channel around the city to a nearby lake. And by the way, all of this is prophesied by Jeremiah in chapters 50 and 51. They dug a new channel around the city to a nearby lake. They then diverted the river, entering into the city under the walls through the riverbed. So they dried up the riverbed that went through the city by diverting the water, and then the soldiers snuck in into the middle of the city through the river gates. Brilliant, huh? You know, I mean, where there's a will, there's a way, right? Someone came up with a great idea. It must have taken them a long time. But when they did that, the water came down low enough that they were able to get into the city. Now, interesting, they just happened to be in a drunken state. And they left the gates open along the river on the inside of the city. Saying they had gates outside the city, but they also had gates around them, but they just left them open. They were overconfident, they were drunk, and no one was really paying attention anyway. After all, no one's going to take the city. Well, sure enough, Jeremiah told us the gates would be left open in chapter 51, but they were left open. The Babylonians in a drunken state didn't even notice that the Medes and the Persians were pouring into the middle of their city. Of course, it didn't take much time before they took them by surprise, opened up all the gates, and the rest of the troops came in from all around the city. Babylon fell to the conquering Medo-Persians under Cyrus and Darius, again in 539 BC. And the unprepared Belshazzar, again, I encourage you, Daniel 5, if you really want the whole story. The unprepared Belshazzar and his guards were easily slain. They didn't even see it coming. And Cyrus was welcomed into the city by his many sympathizers without a fight. He didn't even destroy Babylon. So when we look at the prophecies of Babylon's destruction, Babylon was never destroyed. It was taken. But all of the prophecies that talk about its destruction, the city being leveled, have not yet been fulfilled. And that's why when we get to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see the destruction of Babylon finally takes place. That's something that has yet to happen. They didn't destroy the city, nor were they unusually cruel to its inhabitants. They just took it over. And so this prophecy in Habakkuk in chapters 1 and 2 deals with things in the past. It deals with things in the future. But let's not forget that it deals with us in the present. Let's not forget that it answers a very important question. How do we respond to God when things don't make sense? Well, the answer to that question is the theme of this book, which is the just shall live by faith. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, thank you for this study. Thank you for your word. Thank you for speaking to our hearts. Lord, while history is fascinating and interesting, and it's wonderful to know the things that took place in the ancient world, To know that the word of God predicted them far in advance of them taking place is encouraging to our faith. And while it's encouraging to know that you've predicted things about the future that have yet to take place, which will just as surely take place, perhaps the most encouraging thing this evening is to know that you speak to us today, here and now, and encourage us to have faith and to trust you, to believe that you love us and you care about us, and that you're working all things together for good. Because we love you and we're called according to your purposes. I pray that you strengthen the faith of each and every one of us here this evening. Oh Lord, faith comes by studying your word. And we've studied your word. I pray that you'd increase our faith. As that man said to Jesus, help our unbelief. I believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. May each of us go from this place this evening, strengthened in our faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that God has the power to do what he has promised. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.